I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Our study will be verses 1 through 7. Over the past year, we have been studying the offices of the church. And this is just the next installment in that series. But thus far, we have studied only the office of elder. We studied it in the Old Testament, we studied it in the New Testament, and now as we come to the book of Acts, we study the office of deacon, the office of deacon. Let me remind you that the book of Acts is written by Luke, the gospel writer. It is something of a history of the early church. It is for the sake of our encouragement, also for the sake of our instruction. And so as we study it this morning, it is my hope that our church will come to understand the origin of the office of deacon, the use that it has in the church, and that you would, like me, desire to have them in our congregation. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me again. O Lord in heaven, we come this morning to behold you in your glory, in the study of your word. And O Lord, as we have heard this section of the book of Acts read, O Lord, how according to your providence, you gave the gift of deacons to the ministry and the people of your church. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this passage rightly. O Lord, that you would give us attentive minds. O Lord, that the men would have their hearts opened for the sake of the ministry that you might call them unto. O Lord, that the church would have their ears open. O Lord, that they might learn what it is to be blessed with the gift of deacons, and that they might themselves desire it in our local church. Father in heaven, have your way with us. Give us a blessed ministry according to the scriptures this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the church, the Lord has ordained 2 offices. There is the office of elder, and then that of the deacon. These 2 offices were established in the New Testament to bless God's people and to foster spiritual care and growth. And even as in the past months we've studied the office of elder, this morning we're going to turn our attention, as you already are very well aware of, to the office of deacon, which grew up in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, and it was because of a sincere need to maintain the ministry of the word and the undefiled religion of caring for the poor and for widows. Today, our church remains a church plant. We are a mission church of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our church is some years old, and yet, over the course of our history, there has yet to be the election of elders and deacons. And it is my prayer that this morning, as we begin what will be a three-part series on the deacon, that the Lord would give us a yearning desire to receive the blessing that is the diaconate, or a group of deacons in our church. Three things I want us to see from the passage of Scripture. Firstly, the work of the deacon. The work of the deacon. Secondly, the qualities of a deacon. The qualities of a deacon. And then thirdly, the blessing derived from deacons. The blessing derived from deacons. As we begin our study this morning, you may have heard the language of deacon. Obviously, you've heard me use the word a number of times already this morning. But you may yet not understand the language. What is a deacon? In very basic terminology, a deacon is a servant of the church. That's what deacon means. It means someone who serves. And that outlines just a little bit of what a deacon is. But this morning, as we pursue the question about the diaconate, or who the deacon is, we have to firstly consider what the work of the deacon has been in the text of Scripture. And to do that, we have to pay very close attention this morning to verse 1, which gives us the context of the institution of this office within the church. In verse 1, Luke brings us to the church that is in Jerusalem. These are the earliest days of the church. This is the period of time immediately following the day of Pentecost and the magnificent sermon that Peter preached when a great number were saved unto faith in Jesus Christ. And still, there are others that make up the body of believers within the city of Jerusalem who were disciples directly of the Lord Jesus Christ, who most likely followed him and heard his teaching, some even who probably even witnessed his miracles in the early church before the day of his sufferings. And what Luke tells us in verse 1 is really wonderful news. He says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number." One of the first things he tells us in chapter 6 is that the church was growing. That is wonderful. The church is growing. It's growing despite persecution. And if you're a student of the Bible, and I'm sure that you are, you may be familiar that in the chapter immediately preceding chapter 6, that is chapter 5, that the apostles were in the grip of persecution. They'd been arrested for preaching the gospel. They'd been brought before the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They'd been commanded not to preach the name of Jesus Christ, and they were beaten and then released. But the church is still growing. The Lord is still blessing his people and blessing the preaching of the word. And it's growing at such a pace that here, in this first verse, we run into a controversy or a problem that is probably symptomatic of the speed of growth that the early church was experiencing. In the context, it's not only that the church is growing, but that the church is diverse. It's diverse. And we have two groups of people who are mentioned within the church. The first is the group of the Hellenist. You may not be familiar with that language, but we'll talk about it in just a second. You have the Hellenist, and then you have the group of Hebrews. Hellenist and Hebrews. To give some description, the way we think we understand this, is that the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. They're people who were Jews of the dispersion whenever the people of God were taken into exile. They are culturally somewhat different than the Hebrews of the city of Jerusalem, but they are linguistically different. And then you have the Hebrews here being spoken of, generally understood as Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews, with the culture of the people of Israel. But in both cases, we're talking about Christians. In both cases, we're talking about people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's an unambiguous reality. These are people in the church. It's not a group of Hellenists who are persecuting the church from the outside. It's not a group of legalistic Hebrews that are part of the Pharisees, Sadducees, or some other group, but rather two culturally distinct people united by the blood of Christ in the bond of covenant as members of the church. Now, if you're reading this with me, you have to have, at least if you're part of this church, some relationship to this. We are a culturally diverse church, aren't we? We have people who primarily are made up by two different groups. We have a large group of English-speaking Americans and a few others that are English-speaking expats, culturally different than German-speaking Germans, who almost all of you speak English quite well. There is difference linguistically and culturally within our church, just as in the church here recorded in Acts chapter 6. But where's the controversy? Where's the problem? Well, it's not just in cultural awkwardness and discomfort. It's, I think, an issue that grows up out of those two things that I think are actually strengths of the church: its rapid growth and its diversity. And it's this: that the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, they complain that their Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in what's called the daily distribution, while the Hebrew widows received their regular allotment. So you get a sense of it, but maybe you don't understand the whole picture. There's funds, or there is food that's been given to the church, and according to the biblical instruction of the care of those who are within the church, specifically the poor and widows, these things are then dispersed. And the big argument is that the Greek-speaking Jews are saying, you're overlooking the widows with our cultural group. You're just caring for one portion of the church, but not caring for the other. It's just a one-sided ministry, and we're over here forgotten. You see, this is a consequence of a larger church. One, it's also the consequence of a diverse church. Ministry to a large and diverse group of people is inherently difficult. It's difficult because of culture, knowing the things that are expected, knowing the manner in which to extend yourselves, the appropriateness of social interactions and how that's actually done. The amount of time with which to stay with a family may be different from a cultural group to another. All that sort of things. The sort of thing that might be attended or not attended. That's not even to speak of the reality of the linguistic difference, the difficulty of communication. But you see, whenever the scriptures talk about this, they're talking about something that the church has as a task outlined within the scriptures. If you take your Bibles and turn back just a few pages, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, I hope I can give you some sense, at least in part, of what we're talking about the daily distribution. Acts 4, 32 through 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here in these few verses, you have a description of the equity of the ancient church. There was care and concern, and it was even formalized by a generous giving of all of God's people to a specific need, and that is the need of the less fortunate among them. One of the things that we have in the Old Testament, clearly outlined in various places, is the requirement to care for widows. The requirement to care for widows. In fact, the Apostle Paul is so concerned about the question of the care of widows, as is our text this morning in chapter 6, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, he lists requirements for widows who are enrolled on the giving or the daily distribution of the church. You can go and you can read that at another time if you want. James, in his letter in chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us that pure and undefiled religion is religion that cares for orphans and widows. And so maybe you're gaining a little bit of the picture, the contextual situation of the church in Acts chapter 6. There was giving into a central pot, if you will. This giving, whether it's money, whether it's food, is then distributed for the care of widows who, having lost their husbands, had no other means to care for themselves. And so it fell to the church for their care. And the issue at hand is that one group gets and the other group is being neglected. And this is a problem, and it's a divisive problem. It's a problem that threatened the ministry of the church and also the peace of the local congregation. And so the complaint is laid at the foot of the disciples. Verse 2, I think we get a little bit more of the thrust because we have the apostles' response. It's not just a complaint against the Hebrews, caring for the Hebrews only, but it is a complaint specifically against the apostles for their oversight in the equitable or equal distribution of the funds of the church to those who had need. And I just want to simply step back and say that you need to understand that the ministry of the apostles at this point in the church is enormous. They are preaching as evangelists. They are preaching as pastors. They are caring for the sheep. They are feeding the little lambs, as Jesus commended Peter to. But they're not only doing that, they are being arrested and beaten. They are being challenged in every way, shape, and form. It is a hard ministry, and it's a ministry that outstrips their ability significantly. We're talking about thousands of people converted in one city who have a relationship directly to the ministry of just 12 men. It is significant. And so as the apostles struggle with the complaint, they don't deny that it's real. They don't try to say, oh, but don't you understand? We really care for everyone. No, they more or less own it. They see the significant issue. They feel it near to their hearts, and I think even have a concern about its effect on the church, because this is their response. It is not right that we should give up preaching of the word to wait tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men. There is an answer to the stated need. And there's a division. There's a significant piece that we need to understand, that the disciples themselves understand, that their primary call is to the ministry of prayer and the Word, to be men who take up the Word of God and search it out, who drink it deeply, who study to preach, who study to fill their minds and their souls, who labor day in and day out in prayer on their knees for the people of God. That's their primary call, their primary role. And it's a role that in itself has every right to be held and every right and need to be pursued. However, the needs of the people of God are immense. The widows need care. Though the text doesn't speak of it, the orphans need care. The giving of the church needs administration. It is significant. And so the answer is to have 7 men chosen from amongst the number of the people of God that are assembled in that congregation to be ordained to a specific task. Again, something you don't see here is the name deacon being listed, do you? You don't. You have the description of what these men are going to do outlined, I think, quite clearly. You have the language of service, the waiting of tables being used. And so some people might come to this passage and say, oh, this doesn't have anything to do with deacons. It's not like what Paul wrote in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. It's not like what he wrote about the requirements to the office. Can you really use this? And friends, I think yes. Because the appointment of these 7 men is not just a casual thing. As we're going to see in our second point, is that these are men who are set aside and ordained. The laying on of hands, the public prayers for these men. This is not just a casual thing. This is the description in its earliest form of what a deacon is. And there are 4 things that I think I want to outline from the text that can be derived from it that are aspects of the work of the deacon. The first of them is that it is a ministry of care. The deacon has a ministry of care. What do I mean by that? They're waiting tables. They're going and they're attending to the needs of God's people, to the needs of these poor widows who, without care, would be destitute, reduced to being beggars, even though they belong to the number of the people of God. These men are supposed to be doing, I think, even more than just the distribution, though. You see, that's one piece. That's the complaint against the disciples, that the distribution isn't happening. But what the apostles understand it to be is a whole lot more than just administration. It is supposed to be a ministry of care for physical needs. Our Book of Church Order understands it in similar terms, that the office of deacon is one where there is care specifically for the worldly needs of the people of God. Normal stuff. Someone in the church has a need. They have a house that's roof is leaking. They can't afford it. Who cares for that sort of thing? The deacons do. It's their focus. It's a first aspect of their call. Maybe there's a widow in the church. She can't afford groceries. What do? Well, the board of deacons, they gather together. They consider the need. And then they go and they care for that need with regularity. They plan for it. She's under their oversight. Her real care is their concern. And you can continue to expand this. Somebody comes to the church and they tell the church, I'm out of a job. I don't know what we'll do. We don't have savings. I didn't make enough to put back. My family's in need. We can't pay for the bills. We need help. Well, it is essentially one of the works of the deacon to be about discerning, planning, and caring for the needs of the poor in the midst of the people of God. This is diaconal. This is the manner in which they do care. Now, I do want to say that you shouldn't think that the care that the deacon does, although it is material, that it's not spiritual. Because these men, as we'll see in just a second, they are required to be men spiritually gifted. I think it is, in essence, a ministry of care where not only is the material need taken care of, but that a ministry regarding the word is extended. It is a ministry of care for the body without disregard for the soul. The second part of their ministry is that they have a ministry of equity. You may not be familiar with the language of equity, but to put it into a simple phrase, it is given into their hands to care and to oversee the financial holding of the church. They're the ones to be taking care of what was previously laid at the apostles' feet. Now it's theirs to administer, theirs to oversee, theirs to ensure that it goes to where it needs to go to. You see, that's really answering the complaint as it's been posted by the Hellenists. They are to be ones who care for that. So in the local church, like our church, what does it mean? It means that the deacons are the ones who not only take the money, count the money, budget the money, but they're the ones who oversee its being dispersed. Being dispersed not just for things like the keeping of a building, our monthly rent, but also things being dispersed to needy people and good causes. So it's very often the case that in churches like ours, that anything regarding like the grounds, there might be a committee for the grounds of the church. Maybe there's a committee for outreach and the care of the poor. Deacons would chair and oversee that ministry. It's part of the work of the deacon. Thirdly, I think it's a ministry of service. A ministry of service. And the apostles' complaint that they're not to be men who are taken up only with the waiting of tables. The idea of waiting, the expense of time, the expense of energy in service to the people of God. That's a third portion. It's not just they put out money. It's not just they go and drop off things. But they invest themselves in time and service. How does this look? Well, in a real plain sense, I can give you a good example. One of my deacons at my former church, he had a lawnmower just like most of us do. And there was a lady in the church who could not walk. She was wheelchair bound. And so what did he do? He mowed her lawn. He mowed her lawn. He cleared her gutters from leaves and things like that. Occasionally the deacons helped her with things of house cleaning, things of repairing other parts of her property that she needed. It's a ministry of service. But then fourthly, it's a ministry of relief. I want to touch on this very specifically. It's a ministry of relief. And you may ask yourself the question, okay, well, we've been talking about all that kind of stuff. All of that seems to fall under the idea of relief. Somebody has a need, and then the deacons relieve it. But this is a ministry to the minister of the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? These deacons were put into place so that the ministers, the apostles, could be free to the spiritual ministry that they were first and foremost called to. Do you get it? They are doing a thing that lets the minister focus on the word, on the writing of sermons, on spiritual counseling, to free him from things. To put it into some other word, I think you can say they fill up what is lacking in the ministry of those ministers. You know, a friend of mine once said that it takes more than one man to make any ministry work, and that's absolutely true, and that's the picture here. The apostles don't say, hey, we've done everything, you're just out of your mind, you're accusing us of something that we've been fulfilling perfectly. No, they say, yes, we need help, and I need seven men to do it.
Why? Well, because of verse 4. They need 7 men to help them because they will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They want to be free to it. It's a ministry of relief. As we study next month, we'll see the ministry of Stephen, a very unique deacon, if I get my words straight, who's gifted for preaching and who is the first martyr of the church after the Lord. But a ministry of relief to come behind the minister and to do things that otherwise would consume his time, his energies, his attention. That gives you a basic outline of the deacon. We'll go into much more depth regarding this whenever we get to the Apostle Paul's instruction regarding the qualities of deacon in coming months as well. The second point, and I'll try to be quick with our time here, but the qualities of a deacon. Whenever the apostles call the congregational meeting, as they do, that the brothers would gather together to establish a ministry of 7 ordained men who will be deacons, even though they're not directly called that in our passage, they lay down for them qualities that these men must possess. So look at the passage of Scripture with me in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. I just want to say that here you don't have an exhaustive list. This isn't the full category. There's more within the Scriptures regarding what a deacon must be. But from our passage, there are a few things that we need to focus ourselves specifically on. And some of you may be tempted as you read the text to say, well, they wanted 7. And so the first thing we ought to say is there has to be 7 deacons in any different election. Every time you have an election, you've got to have 7 on the sheet. And I just want to say, friends, slow down a little bit. My sins, although I'll have to ask the Lord in glory, is that they're not playing off of divinely inspired and special numbers with sorts of meaning that go down deep and have all these subliminal things, but rather they know that the ministry is large, and they've tried to calculate how many men could come alongside them to adequately deal with the need. I think that's what informs the number 7 rather than a number of perfection. So I just want to say they're looking for a sufficient number of men. That's not a requirement on the quality of the man. I just wanted to make a comment regarding that so you don't get stuck in the speculative ditch of possible myth. However, whenever they encourage the congregation to choose people, they say men. That's not accidental. It is given uniformly into the hands of men to be leaders within the church. This is an unambiguous word. It doesn't mean choose 7 different people from amongst mankind or humankind or however you want to define it. It's talking about men. Men. I don't think I need to discern that too much more to say those of a male persuasion that belong to the church. That's the first quality of a deacon. He must be a man. But specifically, he must be of a good reputation. He must be of good repute. That means that people within the church think on him well. That according to his qualities, his character, the attributes of how he handles himself and his history amongst the people of God, that people think, this is a good man. He's somebody they're willing to follow. He's somebody they respect. He's somebody that they don't have an accusation of open and public sin against. That is not to say that he's sinless. Don't hear that. That is to say that simply according to the people of God, that the people in the church generally think, this is a brother I respect and I could follow, with the assumption that they believe he is a sinner saved by grace, still reliant on the mercy of Jesus every day. a man of good reputation within the church. And as Paul will say later, and I think that it's not foreign from the apostle's meaning, that he is thought of publicly well. That the reputation that he has in the community, if he is a businessman, then he's considered a fair businessman. If he is a politician or a social leader, that he's thought of as a good social leader. Or if he's just a fisherman, that he's thought of as being a good fisherman and a good person, that whenever he conducts sale, he doesn't inflate his prices, but that he's a good man in general, that people respect him and that they won't bring an accusation against the church for having a wicked man in leadership. He has to be of good reputation. And then we have two other things that are said. The first of them, he must be full of the Spirit. How do we interpret that? I think the first and most basic understanding of it is, well, he must be converted, right? He must be a converted man. To be full of the Spirit means to have the deposit guaranteeing our salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. That's pretty simple. He must be a believer, converted. But I think, as you're going to see in the context of this chapter, that the view of being full of the Spirit is actually a comment to spiritual gifting. Because what does Stephen do after being called a man full of the Spirit himself? He preaches. He does great signs and wonders. Obviously, we're not talking that our deacons need to be miracle workers, but nonetheless be able to be spiritually gifted for the sake of ministry. Someone once asked me, can deacons preach? My response was, yes, they can preach. Is it specifically the task of their office? No. But should they be capable? I think so. I think they should be capable to teach. One of the best teachers in my former church was a deacon, and he blessed the church tremendously. I think this is talking about spiritual gifting, but it could also be the kind of spiritual gifting of care and comfort, an arm around a shoulder, to be spiritually gifted in praying for God's people. And you could expand this in other ways and shapes as well. And that lastly, he is to be wise. He is to be wise. And the people are to know that there is evidence of his wisdom. He's made good decisions in the past. His lifestyle shows that he is a man of wisdom in the way in which he cares for and makes decisions for himself and his family. He's to be a wise man according to the word. Because ultimately, what is Stephen preaching? Well, he is preaching the wisdom of the word of God. So on this last point, according to wisdom, yes, wise, having wisdom in general, but I would say he's to be a man that evidences wisdom according to the word of God and its application in life. Why is that so important? Well, it's so that whenever he sits with the person that's overwhelmed by the circumstances of their life, bringing very material gifts, that he can open God's word and he can comfort them spiritually. This is a spiritual office. It's not just an office of material giving and care. It's to be a wise man. Out of the number, we have seven that are chosen. We have their names listed: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. All of these names, all seven of them, are Hellenistic. Now, it's not to say that they're not any of them amongst the Hebrew group, but nonetheless, they are men who bear up Greek names. I think the thing that we can learn, at least from that, is that the people that they're specifically going to, they're of the same group. They're congregationally derived from them. And the last thing I want to say about the quality of a deacon is to insist that this is an ordained office. These aren't just a board or a committee. This isn't just a casual relationship. These aren't just men that say, oh yes, I'll do it, and who volunteer. They're men chosen from the people who then are set aside and ordained for the work. How do I know that? Well, look at the text of Scripture, verse 6. Then they set before the apostles, that is, the congregation set these men before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. These are specific things that have to do with ordination. Men who are set aside for a specific work, but the laying on of hands has everything to do with the symbolism of authority. These men are to be officers, chosen from the people and ordained by the apostolic ministry. They're ordained. What does that mean? Well, it means that they just don't take it up and then lay it down. They're engaged in a ministry that's permanent. They take holy vows before a holy Lord. That's one of the things that a deacon in this church will do. They'll take holy vows, promising to God that they will uphold the ministry that they've been entrusted with. This is not casual. This is serious. It is a thing that's intended to be a constant and permanent ministry among the people of God. Why do I point that out? It's because so many people today, whenever they come to the role of the diaconate, they want to reduce it to just simply being servants, that anybody can do it. We just have this group, everybody in the church should serve, and so we call everybody deacons. So we have a group of 40 or 50 deacons in the church and deaconesses that then you can define in 10 different ways, but they're not ordained. We're not trying to ordain anybody to office that's not a man. Friends, this is just biblically an office given to men for the sake of the care of God's people. Ordained office. So let me encourage you not to try to gain too much sophistication and go in a million different directions away from the scripture, but to just simply take this on the word. They're ordained deacons, given a ministry to do and to maintain for the blessing of God's people. And that brings us to our last very brief point, the blessing derived from deacons. The blessing derived from deacons. As we mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, the office of deacon grew up out of a stated need. The people had a problem. What was that problem? The equitable care of widows. That problem was answered because the people of God were disturbed. Disturbed in a way in which would ultimately uproot, counteract, weaken the ministry of the church. And the way in which it was answered was that 7 men were elected. Well, verse 7 for us records the result, the blessing that resulted from the election and ordination of deacons. And it's in 3 different parts. We read in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase. That's the first piece. The word of God continued to increase. Doesn't it make sense that whenever the ministers of the church are free to simply invest themselves primarily in the ministry of the word, that things like the quality of preaching, the clarity of preaching, and the power of preaching would then also increase? I think that's something of the testimony. The word continued to increase. And I think also the ministry of the church was multiplied. Because as we've already mentioned, these men had spiritual qualifications. And as you'll see, continuing in chapter 6, Stephen was a preacher. That's what gets him martyred. He was a preacher. There's more than one guy, or even 12 men, preaching. The second thing is that the number of disciples multiplied. Do you see that? The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The church was well ordered. The church was well blessed. And the ministry was continually growing. I think one could argue very simply that whenever deacons and officers do their jobs very effectively, that people come into contact with the grace of Jesus more readily and easily and without fail. The number of disciples multiplied. And then lastly, we have this unique note being made that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There is the conversion of specifically lost people, people who were leading in the midst of the temple. So how does it bless the church? The ministries can be had more fully and more effectively. That's as simple as I can put it. It's my prayer that the Lord would give you a desire to have deacons in our church, that the Lord would raise up men who would want to be deacons, who would long to serve, and that the Lord in good time would give us deacons who are qualified for the sake of this work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and their teaching. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive the teaching and to understand it. That, Lord, you would bless our church with growth, and that, Lord, you would give deacons. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.